I would ask you this morning to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the book of Romans. What a tremendous letter this is. Two things that I want to keep impressing upon you as we go through this letter, and two things that have certainly stood out in these first 17 verses that we have been looking at. The first one I want you to just keep clear is that Paul talks about our mission. He has modeled that for us. We are all to be ministers. This church and every Christian in this church should be a minister of the gospel of Christ. We should all be involved in ministry. We should all be conduits of God's grace. We should all be the means by which God uses His Spirit in this world and His power in this world. We should put God's power on display to this world. That is what the church is all about. We are all called as Christians to be ministers. Paul has modeled that for us in the way he talks to this church in these first 17 verses. We've seen that. The second thing I want to keep pressed upon us as we go through Romans, and especially we've seen already in these first 17 verses, is the message. The mission to all be ministers, the message, the gospel. We see that in verse 1, the gospel of God, the announcement of God, Paul says. I've been given this announcement by God. God has invaded this box with an announcement. This box called our world, God has entered into the supernatural, has come into the natural world with an announcement. It's the gospel of God, verse 9. It's the gospel of His Son. We see then later in verse 15, I am eager to preach this gospel, this message, this announcement from God. I'm eager to preach it to you who are in Rome. For verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is God's solution to our problem. You see, we have a problem in that we are helpless, we are dead in our sin, and God is the only one that can do something about that. We cannot get ourselves out of that predicament. God has given us the answer in His gospel, in His message, in His solution. That's the divine solution to the problem of all humanity. The gospel is what God has done. It is not something the church invented. Grace Church and other churches did not invent this gospel. This is a message from God. Our world, ladies and gentlemen, needs a message from God. They need good news from God. They can't find any good news. They cannot find any good news out there. But we have this message of good news, the truth. These verses we're looking at, verse 16 and 17, this is sort of the thesis of the whole book of Romans. This is the theme of the whole book of Romans. It is from these verses the Apostle Paul will now go through the next 16 chapters explaining the depths and the riches and all the different aspects of what this means. This is the key, the essence of Christianity is found right here in verses 16 and 17. Let me read them. See if you can think through what he's saying here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this announcement from God. For it is the power of God, not human power, not man's power, but God's power for salvation. Man tries to save himself in his own strength, but God's power is what this good news is about, not man's power. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice then he goes on to explain it even further in verse 17. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That is the essence of our gospel message, that God has provided a righteousness for us. How can a man be right with God, Job asked. Bildad says, how can a man who is born of a woman be right with God? He can't in his own strength. Our gospel is not about what you have to do. Our gospel is about what God has done for us. He has given us that righteousness that we need. You've heard of Martin Luther. You've heard of the Reformation. This verse was so key to the Reformation. This verse is the reason we're not celebrating Mass here this morning. This verse is the reason that we're the Roman Catholic Church, that the Protestant Reformation came about, and we're Protestant. This verse right here is so key to that. Listen to this in the life of Martin Luther. This is interesting. His tower experience. Keep this in mind. Martin Luther was a monk. He became a monk. He became a monk and went into the monastery, not because he wanted to study theology necessarily, but he wanted to find God. He wanted to find God. He couldn't, his conscience just would never let him be at peace. He was always in fear of this God that was out there. He felt judged by this God. He was a miserable person. He never felt like he could do enough to please this God. So he says, I'm going to go to the monastery, not necessarily to study theology, which most people do, but to find God. And he gets there, and they begin to accommodate that desire in him. And they begin to show him many different ways to get to God. You keep the sacraments, for example, and you do penance, for example, and you go to confession, for example. Oh, he took confession with wholeheartedly. I mean, he confessed everything he could think of over and over and over again. Every little small sin he could think of, he was confessing at a confession. He was going through all of that to somehow cleanse his conscience, never feeling right, never feeling good enough to stand before God. The priests who were listening to the confession would say, go away. It's just too much. You're really okay. You're an exemplary monk. Don't keep doing this to yourself. They even sent him and said, go to Rome. People that go to Rome seem to have an experience. He goes to Rome, and that was a bad experience. He gets there, and he sees all the other priests and how they live their lives, and he begins to become very, very concerned, distraught of the evil, these men who claim to be the leaders of the church. He saw how evil their lives were. He even tries to go up those steps that lead to Pilate's house, that Christ, they say Christ climbed up, which, who knows. But anyway, he goes up these steps on his knees, kissing each step, trying to find God, trying to do something to appease God and to satisfy God. Because I want my conscience clear. I want to be right. I want to know that I can go into your presence, God. I'll do whatever it takes, and I'll do it over and over again until I find you. That was his frustration. Notice what he says in the tower experience in his own writing. He says, I, a blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated God. I hated him. I'm a monk and I hate God. Because he's a God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I didn't blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled against this God, and I got angry at him, and I said, isn't it enough, God, that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This is how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. What do you mean by that? He says, I meditated on 16 and 17 day and night until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. And listen to what he says. The righteousness of God. That's what I'm trying to find. The righteousness of God. He says, I saw the context. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. Notice verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. The just person or the righteous person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the righteous person lives by a gift of God. That is by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive righteousness. In other words, it's not my own righteousness, which I was trying to do and trying to fulfill. I realized it wasn't me and me trying to be right. Rather, it was me trusting in the righteousness of another. An alien righteousness, he used that term. That by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous person lives by faith. The righteous person does not live by trying to keep the sacraments or crawling up on his knees to Pilate's house in Rome or doing the Mass or doing all the other penances that the church requires. He said, I realize if I want to find be right with God, it's by faith in the righteousness of Christ. And that is what the gospel is all about. The good news is, it's not what you have to do, but what He has done for you. He answers Job's question like this. How can a man be right with God? By putting his faith in the righteousness of Christ. Not trusting in his own righteousness to get him there. Very, very important. That is the essence of Christianity. I am not trying to do something to please God because I never could. I'm a sinner. And no matter what good works I do, it will always be polluted by my sinful heart. And to see God, I've got to be perfect. And no one is perfect but Christ. My trust is not in my ability, but in the perfection of a holy Christ to take me to heaven, to make me right before God. You see that in these verses? See in verse 17? For in it, talking about the gospel, in the gospel we have the righteousness of God revealed. You see that? Back from verse 16, we're talking in this context about the gospel. The gospel is about the righteousness of God and how you can have that righteousness. You have it by it's available to everyone who believes, who puts their faith and trust in Christ. For the righteous man lives by faith, not by his works. Oh yes, we do work, good works, but those good works are not what make us right before God. They are the result of our righteousness, as we will see later in this message this morning. That was his tower experience. He said it was a breakthrough. He said, I felt born again. I was born again. All of a sudden, everything else in the Bible made sense to me. When I began to see that justification before God is not based on what I do, but it's based on what He has done. That's our message, isn't it, folks? That is the essence of Christianity. People look at us and they might think, well, you're just a bunch of do's and don'ts. You're just a bunch of list of do this and do that and earn your way to heaven. That is not our message. Don't mislead them with that. That's not our message. That's not our message. Our message is Christ and His righteousness and what He did. He came into the world. He fulfilled the perfect law of God. He did it in my place, and He died in my place and paid for my sin, and my faith is in what He has done, and His righteousness is imputed to me. That is an alien righteousness. In other words, it's outside of me. You dig deep in me, you're not going to find much righteousness. But I'm not trusting in this. I am trusting in Him. That's why I cling to an old rugged... That's why we cling to an old rugged cross, isn't it? We cling to an old rugged cross because that's what's going to carry us into glory, not our good works. God didn't care one bit that I'm a pastor of a church. That's not going to get me to heaven. I didn't care one bit. What have I done with Jesus Christ? It's His righteousness that will take me into the presence of a holy God. Not mine. Not yours. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Listen, I'm coming to Rome. You know, that imperial city of Rome. I'm on my way there soon. That place where you've got all of the great architecture and where you've got all of those really smart, educated people of the Roman Empire, the center of the empire, and you have all of those powerful politicians living. And guess what? I'm not ashamed to preach this gospel. I'm not ashamed of this message. We live in a world... When you read that statement by Paul, you're immediately struck with the fact there's something offensive about the gospel. There's something offensive about the gospel that people could be ashamed of it. And we live in a world where it does offend. It does offend. in our society, in our culture, it does offend people. It offends people because you and I talk about it being absolute truth with a capital T. They would not mind if you came up and said, oh, I've encountered the truth with a small t. But if you come along and say, I've encountered the truth with a capital T, whoa, you're dangerous. You are dangerous if you think that kind of thought. That's how our world views us. The world says that the world doesn't mind if you just come along and say, I found a little bit of the truth, or I found some truth. But you say, no, I found the truth. I found the truth. The answer to Pilate's question, what is truth? I say, we found it in the gospel. The gospel gives me the problem, and gospel gives me the solution. Nothing else does that. Nothing else does that. Only Christianity will tell you the problem, man's predicament, man's helplessness, man's deadness and sin, and the solution to that problem. We say we found the truth. The world says you're dangerous. They try to make us ashamed of that. Try to make us ashamed by saying things like that. Another thing that the world reacts to us on is we talk about the uniqueness of Christ. In our world, our society, people have been taught that there's truth in all religions. There's truth in all religions. Our gospel challenges all the other worldviews, doesn't it? It does. We say, no, Jesus is the Son of God. No, Jesus is God in human flesh. We tell the world that. That is our message. That is offensive. They say that we are being arrogant, biased, and bigoted by saying that. They try to make us ashamed of our gospel by making those statements to our claim of the uniqueness of Christ. We say that He is the only way. Not a way, but He is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to God. He is the only way that I can be changed. I can't change myself. I told you last week, it's in everybody. Everybody wants to be different. Everybody wants to change. That's natural in all of us. Our whole advertising industry is based on the fact that people want to change. And so they're always feeding that in us, how you can get be different and go a different place. And you know what I'm saying. But the only way I can experience true change is through the gospel. Jesus is the only way. Our world does not want you to say that. They say you are arrogant and bigoted and biased and narrow-minded when you make those kinds of claims. But that is our claim. That is our claim. I didn't write the book. You didn't write it. That's exactly what it says. If you've been gripped by its power, if your life has been gripped by its power and its grace, you won't be ashamed of it. You'll know. Because you'll know what you'll say? I tried all these other things that didn't work. You've heard the testimonies given as we've done baptisms here. I tried this and I tried that and I tried that and I just always came up empty. Nothing could change. I couldn't be different. I wanted to be. But the only thing I could find was what God already had said. The only way to God, the only way to have a righteousness imputed to you, to be changed, is by Christ and Christ alone. You know, Paul spoke to many analytic people. Paul spoke to a pluralistic culture when he preached the gospel. He knew all about the Greek philosophies that were out there. He knew about all those. I mean, their empire was filled with them. They loved philosophy. They loved to talk about the newest thinking on the marketplace. They loved that kind of thing. Paul knew all about that. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I've seen all the other stuff. It goes nowhere. Listen, if there is another message out there that's better, then you should be ashamed of this one. You really should. If there's another message out there that works and changes you and delivers you from the guilt, then you need to be ashamed of this message. This is not an impressive message. It's not an impressive message. That's why it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It's not an impressive message to go out and to say a Jewish carpenter that lived 2,000 years ago made incredible claims to be God, did miracles, was crucified on the cross, died and rose again, And now he's the Savior of the world. That is not an impressive message to our world's ears. The natural man does not comprehend that. But to those who are being saved is the power of God. And you should be ashamed of it if it doesn't do that, if it doesn't change you, if there's no power in it to save. There's a better message or one of even equal value out there, then you should be ashamed of this one. But Paul says, we boast in the cross. I'm proud of this message because it is the power of God unto salvation. He says it's very, very powerful. It's just like God to come up with a message that challenges our pride, isn't it? It's just like God to come up with a message that just goes against our thinking. There is a way which seems right to a man. This just doesn't seem right to me, the world says. A vicarious crucifixion. He's dying for you vicariously. He's dying in your place. To the world, that makes no sense. But to you and I who have been saved by it, you and I who have been gripped by His grace, you and I who have been changed by it, it is the power of God unto salvation. And we glory in it. Listen, if you're not glorying in the cross of Christ, maybe you have never been gripped by His grace. Maybe you have never experienced that power in your life. If you're ashamed of it, maybe you need to ask yourself that question. Paul uses two words. I want to focus on two words this morning. Two words he uses. One of those words is power. He calls it in verse 16. He says it is the power of God. Dunamis. Where do we get dynamite from? It is the power of God. The gospel is God's power. He associates His power with this message. You've got to just trust that. You just got to throw the words out there, throw the message out there, and trust God's power to work. Because God says, I associate my power with that message. Don't change the message because you think it should sound a certain way or make it more palatable to someone's ego or pride. Don't change the message. No, you speak the message just as God has laid it out for us in Scripture. A sacrificial death upon the cross. You preach that message and you trust in God's power to work in that message. Because that is where God says, I will associate my message, my power with that message. Don't get me wrong. I am not saying it's some mechanical message. I'm not simply saying that it's just mere words. I'm not simply saying that. I'm talking like what Paul says. Paul says, I came to you and I preached the gospel to you, not in word only, but in power. Power of the Spirit. In other words, it's the power of God that works through those words, through that message to bring about salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one that does that. It's what Hebrews chapter 4 says. The Word of God is living and active and powerful. It's able to go into the very depths of a person's heart. You just trust the Word. Trust the Word of God. Trust God. Listen, I say, God, I'm just going to deliver your word. I didn't write this. I'm just delivering it. You use it. You use it. You just be true to the word. God uses it. It's the only message God will use to bring about faith. I don't need advice. I don't need more information. I need power. And the power is in the gospel. The gospel of God. It's interesting also how this word is used. Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to this in his commentary. I think it's very interesting. The word dunamis is also used in later times as the word prescription. Think about that. The prescription. You know what a prescription is? You go to the doctor, he gives you a prescription for some medicine. He is saying that the gospel is the prescription of God for salvation. The one has the authority to prescribe something. It is the prescription of God. Listen, just think about this just for a moment. Just having the prescription in your hand will do you no good. I've got a lot of those. Doctors have written, and I just said, nah, don't think so. But, you know, they'll do you no good, right? Prescription in the hand does you no good. You can own a Bible warehouse, and it will do you no good. a prescription in the hand will do you no good, but you take those chemicals, you have them filled by the pharmacist, and it's power, tremendous power. In other words, there's tremendous possibility for you in this prescription. There's tremendous possibility, great power in that prescription. Take it, have it filled, the power will be shown. In this case, it's to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the prescription because I know what it can do. I know what it can do. That's why the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, sword of the Spirit, is what the Spirit of God uses. Don't ever separate the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Word of God is what the Spirit of God uses. It's God-breathed. The Scriptures are God-breathed. God uses His Word. Know His Word. Know His Word. That you might have the power of God. Maybe if you're ashamed of the gospel, it's because you don't know this power in your life. Maybe you're ashamed of the gospel. Maybe you cower when they come at you and say you're a bigot, you're arrogant, you're all of these things. Maybe you cower because you don't know the power. If you knew the power, say, there's nothing else. There is no other name under heaven that can save men. There's no other way that people can be right with God but through the gospel, but through the good news of God. Let me just focus now on this word salvation just for a moment. The word salvation, very, very important. Let me just take you to this word because the word means deliverance. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of salvation. You're thinking of the conversion experience. And that is not just what's in play here. Or in mind here. When you see the word salvation, especially in the book of Romans, there are several aspects to it that you've got to realize that Paul is going to just talk about and expound on as we go through this letter. The conversion experience is certainly the important part of salvation. But the word also talks about being saved now and being saved in the future. In other words, the three tenses you're going to see over and over again as we go through Romans is I have been saved, past tense. I am being saved, present tense. I will be saved, future tense. The word means deliverance. The word means to be delivered from something. And it speaks of a total deliverance. A total deliverance. I can be reconciled to God. I can be restored. I can be restored and protected from the wrath of God that's going to come. Delivered from the wrath of God that's going to come. Theologians use the words justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those three words, you could put those under the heading of salvation. Each one of those words are different aspects to this word salvation. Each one of those words speak of those different tenses of salvation. Justification, past tense. At a point in the past, I put my faith and trust in Christ. I was justified. Present tense, sanctification. He is in the process of delivering me from sin. He delivered me from the guilt of sin, past tense. He is delivering me from the power of sin, present tense. And in the future, He will deliver me from the presence of sin. The presence of sin. When I will stand before Him and be with Him forever in heaven. That's salvation. That is the total breadth of the Word. The fullness of the Word. Past, present, and future. Let's just think of this word past tense for a minute. Justification. Let me just show you a couple of verses in Romans. You'll see how it's used in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We are saved. We have been saved. If you're a Christian, at some point you put your faith and trust in Christ and He justified you. He saved you. You see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 2. It says, It says in verse 2, how shall we who died in sin still live in it? In other words, speaking in the past, you died to sin. You were justified, you died to sin. Why? Because you identified with Christ at justification. When you were justified, Christ identified with you. You were clothed in His righteousness. You became dead to sin. That's speaking in the past tense. You see that also in verse 8. Now we who have died with Christ, speaking in the past tense, speaking of our condition, we have been justified. That is a salvation where we have been delivered from the guilt of sin, delivered from sin, from the wrath of God and justification. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. That's speaking of your condition right now because you're a Christian. The minute you put your faith in Christ, you're placed into Christ Jesus and you will not face the wrath of God. That is salvation, past tense. That is salvation, justification. That is salvation, being delivered from the guilt of sin. You no longer stand before God guilty. You stand before God justified. What does justification mean? Does justification mean that you get changed into a great person, a wonderful person, so that God can then justify you? If you said something to me, and I said, justify that statement you just said to me. I said, justify that statement you just made. Am I saying to you, change your statement? Am I saying that? No. What I'm saying to you is tell me something or do something that will change my relationship to that statement. You got me? Tell me something that will change how I regard that statement. You follow me? I'm not telling you to change your statement. It's not that I've got to be a changed person for God to justify me. Let me show you what I'm saying. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Notice, He made Him who knew no sin. Christ, who knew no sin. Christ, who was sinless. Christ, who was perfect. To be sin, does that mean He made Christ into a sinner? No. He was on the cross loving and forgiving. He did not become a sinner. In other words, God treated Him as if He were a sinner. You follow me? God treated Christ on the cross as if He were a sinner. And judged Him as if He were a sinner. He did to Him what He should have done to me. But He does it to Christ. Then He goes on to say, in our behalf. He did it on our behalf. So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, God can justify me. God can say, Rod, why should I justify you? Can you change yourself, Rod, so I can justify you? See, this is where the Roman Catholic Church gets it wrong. They say, change yourself. Do these things. Martin Luther was trying and trying and he couldn't get anywhere. He can never feel justified before God. God isn't saying that in justification. He is saying, no, I want to justify you. How am I going to justify you, a sinner? How am I going to justify you? I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to change my relationship to you. I'm going to change the way I regard you. How am I going to do that? I'm going to put Christ on the cross. I'm going to treat Him like you. And I'm going to judge Him. Are you getting this? That is the essence of Christianity right there. That is the essence of our gospel right there. See, Roman Catholic Church says, and most works religion will say, make yourself good enough so God can justify you. Christianity says, no, it's not about you trying to make you better. It's about you trusting in what God has done, because God has made possible a different relationship with Him based on what Christ did on the cross. Boy, that's great. That's great. And then that's what Martin Luther was saying. He said, an alien righteousness, not my own righteousness, an alien righteousness, and a righteousness outside of me is how I'm justified by God. And the second one is sanctification. We are being saved, in the process of being saved. You can see all these in Romans. In fact, these verses come from Romans. But there's a sense in which our salvation is not complete. Now, in justification, hey, listen, I die any moment, I go to heaven. I have a relationship with God. But now that begins this whole process of sanctification. That begins this process of being delivered from the power of sin in my life. And let me tell you something, they go together, okay? If you're justified, then you're going to go into sanctification. It's not an option. If you're justified, you're going to be sanctified, and you're going to one day be glorified. Some people say, well, I want to be justified, and I want to be glorified. I don't want to be sanctified. Forget it. If that's your attitude, you were never justified. You were never justified. Because a big part of justification is that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that gives me the desire for sanctification, to be delivered now from the power of sin. Not in the sense that I now want to try to be right before God. My standing has already been changed by justification. But now that I'm going to live a life that pleases and brings glory to Him, sanctification, we are being saved. We are being saved from the power of sin. Go back to Romans chapter 6. You see, there's a sense in which our salvation is not complete, because now as we put into practice this reality and live out this reality, he says in verse 5 of chapter 6, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Go to verse 11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, justification. Alive to God, sanctification. Says in chapter 7, verse 24. You see it again there. Chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am. You see that? Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not that Christians are perfect. We're in process, right? We're in process. Our standing is perfect because it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. I have a perfect standing with God. But in my practice, it's incomplete. It's incomplete. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of the flesh. So this is a salvation that is going on. And continuing on, go back to chapter 6, verse 14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So that's sanctification. We're being delivered from the power of sin. Justification, delivered from the guilt of sin. Now I'm delivered from the power of sin in my life. Now I see the third one, future tense. Go to, this is where I'm waiting for the adoption. Go to chapter 8, verse 23. 8:23 of Romans. And not only this, Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we all ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I want to get out of this body. Oh, don't we all? The outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. I long for that day when I'll stand in His presence, right? That's future tense. There's a one day, that's a future sanctification. That's a future, not future sanctification, that's a future glorification. When I will be delivered from this body of flesh. When I will be delivered from this world. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. All three tenses. All three tenses. Did I read you 24? For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere with eagerly wait for it. Or wait eagerly for it. Go to Romans chapter 13. Verse 11. In the middle of the verse, for now salvation is nearer to us than we believe. Speaking to Christians, salvation is nearer to us. Speaking future tense. That is glorification. That is the second coming of Christ. That's why we tell somebody when a Christian dies, that is graduation to glory. Okay? Let's just don't be too sad. I mean, be sad, but don't be too sad for a Christian that dies. It's graduation to glory. The graduation to glory. The ultimate perfection. Okay, one last verse. Oh my. Always out of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see all three of them here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But by His doing, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. Who did it? God did it, right? Who became to us wisdom from God, notice, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All three of them right there, right? Righteousness. He became our righteousness, right? That's justification. He declared me righteous. He imputed His righteousness to me. He clothed me in His righteousness. That's outside of me. That's not my own righteousness. That's justification. Sanctification. The process, redemption, delivering me one day from this body. Boy, you know why He's not ashamed? Can you understand why He's not ashamed? If you're not ashamed, you might not know what I'm talking about. If you're ashamed, maybe you have no clue what salvation's all about, what our gospel is all about. Don't leave here this morning without Christ. Don't. Don't leave here this morning without Christ. I don't know what your, quote, righteousness is out there. Everybody's got a righteousness that they're trying to find. You know, it may be something non-religious. It may be just some purpose for living, some idol, something that you're living for. That may be your righteousness you're trying to find. For Martin Luther, it was just a right standing. You want to be right before God. But maybe everybody covers it up. Deep down, it's really a need for God. We cover it up with something else, and we call it, it's our right, whatever your righteousness is, the right way of living, the right approach to doing things, the right, whatever it is right for you thing. But I promise you this. The power of God is not in it. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. And someday when you stand before God, He will not be impressed with your righteousness, your goodness, your accomplishments, your trophies, your successes. It will simply be what you did with Jesus Christ. Thank you, God. I feel so inadequate to share these great, great truths, Lord, but they're so thankful to You. Thankful to You for this tremendous message. Thankful to You, Father, for the hope that we have in Christ and the power that we have because of Him. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, that they will turn to the Savior. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that is not sure, that they would make sure. It's very easy, God, to fool ourselves. To fool ourselves into thinking that a prayer or some decision a long time ago is all it took. When what really matters is, was I really justified? Did regeneration really take place in my heart that gave me a desire for sanctification that will one day lead me to glorification? Just thank you, God, for these great, great truths. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.